You're about to hear a digitized message from the Lutheran Hour. All rights on the program and its copyrighted content are reserved by the International Lutheran Layman's League. Permission was granted for Concordia Theological Seminary to digitize this message. For more information on the Lutheran Hour, or for questions about special uses of this material, go to lhm.org or call 1-800-876-9880.
The Passover of the Jews was near, we are told, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. That was something Jesus was always doing from the time he was an infant, when his parents took him to Jerusalem for the rites that were prescribed. At the age of 12, he was in Jerusalem with his parents, staying in the temple while his parents and their friends set out again for home. They came back, only to find him speaking to the learned teachers in the temple, answering them and asking them questions. We are told that he astounded them with his acumen. With another feast of the Jews coming up again, Jesus headed for Jerusalem again. When his parents had asked him as a boy of 12 why he had put them to the trouble and anxiety of coming back to find him, he replied with a question. We are told they did not understand. "Did you not know," he said, "that I had to be in my Father's house?" Jesus was always in his Father's house, doing his Father's thing. He found in the temple those who were selling cattle and sheep and doves, and those sitting at the money changers' tables. He was in the portico of the temple that ran around the main court, and this was his Father's house. He made a whip out of cords and drove them all out of the temple, including the sheep and the cattle, dumping the money out of their boxes and upsetting their tables. Then he said to those who were selling, "Take these things out of here. Do not make the house of my Father a house that can be called an emporium." His disciples then remembered what had been written, "The zeal of your house eats me up." It was quite a scene with commotion of considerable proportions. There was uproar in the temple all the time, crowds wheeling and dealing with equally shrewd sellers of what was to be used for sacrifice. Mooing cows, bellowing bulls, braying goats and bleating sheep, chirping turtle doves and cooing pigeons. They were all there in the precincts of the Lord's house. It would have made the church's bingo parlors and parish bazaars look like a scene of comparative tranquility. They were all there because they thought they were doing the Lord's thing, serving the Lord. After all, the expeditious provision of the stuff for sacrifices meant that sin could be atoned with a minimum of search for the ingredients of worship. Surely many of the buyers were simple, God-fearing folk who had to bargain long and hard to acquire the right stuff for their sacrifices. It has to be remembered that Joseph and Mary, who were poor, settled for 2 turtle doves instead of a lamb because they lacked the money for larger sacrifices. They were faithful and were also trying to do his thing. A whole array of temple staff, those who organized and arranged and slaughtered and offered, they too wanted to be doing his thing. We have mentioned the vendors whose livelihood depended upon others doing his thing, with one hand outstretched, of course, and the other in their pockets. These events, removed by centuries, continents, and culture, this whole religious atmosphere, seems to many people today to be an exercise in the absurd. The Old Testament demands for sacrifice had to be met as graphic symbols of humanity's need for atonement, for cleansing, for reconciliation with God. Acknowledging the resistance, rebellion, and outright denial of God, which is sometimes prevalent even among God's people. The theme changes dramatically when one special person enters the picture. Things begin to happen. We see Jesus in one of his rare moments of anger. John tells us that Jesus made a whip of cords and drove them all, with the sheep and the oxen, out of the temple. It was a first-class house cleaning. It was a great upset, and people were mightily upset. On the way out, Jesus lectured them, "Take these things away. You will not make my Father's house a house which has become an emporium." They had tried to convince themselves that they were doing his thing, But in the view of Jesus, they were at odds with God, profaning, profiteering, and pandering religion in his holy name. Jesus was opposed to the whole idea of worship that makes of it just a ceremony or rite, a ritual, something you've got to do in order to win the favor of God. Ritual has its place, of course, in human affairs, but not to get on the good side of God. Every ritual of worship worthy of the name not only recognizes the greatness of God, which is incumbent upon every human being alive, but receives the gift of God with gratitude as the gift it really is. Often in life, and even in their worship, people substitute their own thing for God's thing. They place their own traditions above God's word. They put more emphasis on clean hands and cups and pots than on clean hearts. No one listening to me today can cleanse his own heart, no matter how strenuously he or she may try to do that. Cleansing comes from God, or doesn't come at all. It's a great thing to admit that you have sinned and deserve God's judgment, not to speak about his wrath against your whole disposition to go your own way instead of his way. The great secret is cleansing from his gracious hand, his forgiveness, which only he can extend. People understand themselves to be forgiven only when God forgives. Though he had done injury to many individuals and to the whole nation in his defiance of God through adultery with Bathsheba, compounded by the murder of the Hittite, her husband, King David finally confessed, "Against thee and thee only, O God, have I sinned." Only the forgiveness of God, extended by the prophet Nathan, could make that man whole again, though it could not undo what David had done, or he himself had suffered in the bitter consequences of his selfish and vicious actions. What we are talking about is God's action in the world, grace extended to the whole world, culminating in the coming of his Son, Jesus Christ, including his suffering and death for the sins of the world, crowned by his resurrection from the dead through the glory of his Father. The deepest desire of God is to establish peace. Peace at all costs. You see peace in action when God forgives for the sake of Jesus Christ. I've seen that happen to people, transforming their lives, taking them outside themselves to embrace the living God in the only way in which he can be found, through faith, which is confident acceptance of God's gift. The real heart of life and the worship of God is faith. Faith in God, which always turns out to be faith in the one God sent to be the Savior of the world. Jesus Christ is the good news of God to the whole world. It did not sound like good news that day in the temple, but that's what the incident is all about. Jesus had to shock people, even religious people, out of their complacency, their lethargy, their satisfaction with themselves, and the nice little things they always imagined themselves to be doing. The ultimate arrogance is the idea that simply by doing your own thing, you are doing God's thing. Hard-shelled people build up around themselves a smug arrogance which God himself finds difficult to break through, except with a shock that shatters the whole business into little pieces. History shows that God has often had to resort to that method with people, and even with whole nations, in order to break through. Jesus did it that day before the Passover. No one was in any doubt about who it was that was speaking for God that day. God always has the last word. He judges and he justifies. The one who passes judgment on the world is the same one who offers justification beyond the reach of anyone trying to achieve it by his own efforts. People are saved not by their religion, whatever it may be, but by faith in God, whose love reaches out to the world in his Son, Jesus Christ, received in the only way in which such a gift can possibly be received, with faith in God. St. John once said, "Dear children, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." That's the way faith talks. It says with complete confidence, "The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses me from all sin." In that confidence, by God's grace, there is life, real life, which is the light of people everywhere. The problem that always lies at our doorstep, such as we are, is to distinguish between doing His thing and doing our thing. How common it is to turn life inside out with the insistence that everyone has to do his own thing. By doing your own thing, we are told, you will make a success of yourself and get ahead. In His cleansing of the temple, Jesus tells the whole world, "You can never get ahead of God." I've heard people say, people with good intentions, "If you practice your religion, especially some form or other of religion, you will have peace of mind, insulation against tragedy, and insurance for eternity, besides fulfilling some felt needs of sociability and a bunch of other little illities." The whole idea is self-serving and quickly gets down to the bottom line: what can I get out of it? Jesus made it absolutely clear that people are not saved by religion, but by faith in God. Made abundantly clear for the whole world to see in the one whom God has sent. Some religious people asked that day, "What sign do you show us that you do these things?" Jesus answered, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again." Religious people replied, "It took 46 years for this temple to be built, and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" St. John tells us Jesus was speaking about the temple of His body. Later on, when He was raised from the dead, His disciples remembered what He had said, and they believed in the writing and in the word which Jesus spoke. All the way in the temple that day, and on a cross later on outside the city walls that week, He spoke and acted for God. Every step of the way, He was doing God's thing. He died for our sins, doing the will of God. For that He was raised from the dead and given a name above every name. Jesus is a saving name. It saves, not through the repetition of the name as if it were some form of magic, but in faith, with pure confidence that His doing is God's doing and His way is God's way. In Him is to be found what God has to give: forgiveness and life. Jesus always said, "I must do the works of Him who sent me." So doing, He steadfastly set His face to go to Jerusalem, where all that is written in the prophets was to be accomplished. Jesus did the Father's thing and went the way of the cross. Hereby perceive we the love of God, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Halford Luckock once reminded people that boiling water is always bubbling, having all sorts of fun, dancing all over the place. Lukewarm water, by comparison, looks sick and sad and has no fun at all. Bubbling over with faith toward God and love for one another for the sake of Jesus who died for us is the route to life in all its fullness. In faith, the power of God's Spirit takes hold of people and brings them to the boiling point. The joy of it is, and the challenge of life, to serve God by going His way, which is the way of the cross of Jesus. It is the road to resurrection. Whether people like it or not, Jesus is the way. He is the bearer of God's judgment, cleansing the temple. At the same time, He is the bearer of God's grace, cleansing the hearts of people. Above all else, Jesus is the good news of God, who raised Him from the dead and declared Him to be the Son of God with power by that resurrection. Jesus is the way. The Son of God, eternal and unique in the heavens, became a man, altogether human. He humbled himself. Not above religious ritual, he gave it a new content. He made the very laws that govern his creatures. He was obedient to his Father. He did not die in bed or by accident. He died a disgraceful death as a common criminal. He bore the full brunt of God's wrath against human sin. He died for all the faults and failures which characterize human life. He defeated the awful and powerful enemy, which is death itself. He did what God wanted him to do. He did God's thing. Someone has said, it is just as important to get a man on his feet as on his knees. That is what Jesus did. He celebrated the grace of God by dying. And he lives in the glory of his Father through resurrection from the dead. God expects no less from anyone who calls himself a follower of Jesus. He calls people not to do their own thing, but to do God's thing. Love God above all things, and show love to neighbors as God has shown love and forgiveness to us, moving toward a new respect for ourselves and also for one another. That is God's thing. On your knees, my friend, worshiping God who gave you life. On your feet, my friend, excited by the love of God that redeemed you, doing for him what God has done for you. Reaching out to touch, help, console, and always to do. Doing his thing and making it your own. In the life that by grace now is, bubbling with joy and anticipation of that great day that shall be revealed in all his glory. Amen.